Do is I'm going to do some messages on the fundamentals of the faith and just look at the different things that a person ought to believe if they are a Christian, and it will differentiate between those that are heretics and those that are not truly of the faith and those that are. And there are some things that if you're a born-again Christian, you just simply have to believe. And if you deny them, I question your salvation. I really do, you know. And of course, we're going to look at different things. And I thought as well, you know, with the attack these days on the deity of Christ, social media and so forth, you know, they use that platform to cause doubt in people's minds about Christ's deity and things like that. We're going to be hitting stuff on Jesus Christ and the virgin birth, all those different topics. And I believe if you don't believe in the virgin birth, I don't believe you're saved. I don't. Curtis Hudson, he was a Baptist preacher. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He ended up being the editor of The Sword of the Lord for many years. But he was a pastor before that. And he was a very, very smart man, very good preacher. I remember when I was in Bible college, I'd have his cassette tapes. That's what they had back then. I would listen to him all the time, and it was just wonderful. He did a series on the fundamentals of the faith, because he believed that with all of his heart as well. Before he was saved, he actually was involved with the Church of the Nazarene. That was his church back then. And of course, the church that he went to denied the virgin birth. But that isn't necessarily what he did. In fact, someone had saw him preaching one time, and he was actually preaching under that denomination, and he was preaching on the virgin birth. And afterwards, this independent Baptist preacher went up to them. He says, "Do you believe what you just said?" He says, "Of course I do." Well, he says, "Your church doesn't," you know. And so, you know, so what my belief is this: if you're born again, you will understand and be guided into truth. And you will know truth when you hear it. And so if a person just dogmatically rejects the virgin birth and teachings like that, I don't believe they're saved. I don't believe they got the Holy Spirit in them, because the Holy Spirit is vital to understanding Scripture. And so to him, it was just like, oh, of course. I believe in the virgin birth. And so if we got the Holy Spirit in us, we'll go to the Scriptures and they'll become alive. You'll begin to understand what God wants you to say, or wants you to believe. And so I was looking at this first topic. I'm going to look at the inspiration of Scriptures. This is also another one. If you look at the Bible as simply a book written by man, I seriously question your salvation, because the Bible is the only way that you'll know about Christ, is the only way you'll know about salvation. You're not getting any vision from heaven. You're not getting anything written in the clouds or in the stars. It's going to be the Word of God. And that's why with many good churches, when they have a statement of faith, the Word of God is usually article number one, because everything you believe and do is based upon the Bible that you read. You know, I had one person one time phone me, and they were angry that we had on our statement of faith, not here in Airdrie, in the prior ministry, they were angry that we had the Word of God first as an article in our statement of faith. I mean, that's kind of a strange thing to be mad about, but they were mad about it. They thought that God ought to be first. And so I did my best to explain to him that, you know, you need to understand that if you don't have the right Bible, you don't have the right words, you don't believe the right God either. It starts with the Bible. And that's why even when we did our Baptist distinctives, this is going to be a little bit different than what I did there, but our Baptist distinctives, the first distinctive is biblical authority. We believe that the Bible has the authority to tell us how to live our life, what to believe, how to practice what we do. The Scriptures have to be the basis of that, not our feelings, not traditions. Even Jesus said, you know, your traditions make void the Word of God. He was rebuking the Pharisees, you know. And so I think the good place to start is the Scriptures, but fundamentals are important. I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that in the Scripture there are non-essentials. All right, I'm not like that. I know some people, they want to put you in a corner that way. They want you to say that, oh, there's non-essentials and there's essentials. No, if it's in the Bible, it's essential. And the Bible says that all the Scripture is profitable. And so we cannot put into categories like that. But what we can do is understand that in any type of business or any type of science or any type of art or whatever, there's always a fundamental of that particular thing that you're doing. So whatever your job is, there's fundamentals of that job. Doesn't mean that the rest are not essential. It just means if I don't get these certain things straight, none of the other things mean anything. Amen. There's fundamentals of music. So you got to learn the fundamentals. We teach that. And so there's also fundamentals of the Christian life. There's fundamentals of salvation. And so, like I said, but it doesn't mean that the rest is not useful or profitable or it can be discarded. You got to be careful because that is the mindset today. The mindset today is let's just agree on that which is essential. And that way our fellowship won't be broken over non-essentials. You know, I'm just not like that. I mean, I believe it's all essential. And if there's a part of this book you don't believe, then we probably won't get along that terribly well if you're not willing to change. Amen. But I'll try my best. But all I know is this, is that ultimately it's going to come down to you having to trust what the scriptures say. Amen. And so, you know, a great illustration of this is in Philippians 1, verse 27. It says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now we know what the gospel is, the death, burial, resurrection. It's those three things. There's nothing more or less to the gospel. It's that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, came and died, was buried, rose again. It's a very simple message, but what he's saying is we have to strive together, not just for the gospel, but we have to strive together for the faith of the gospel. The faith is the doctrinal undergirding that gives that gospel its power, because there's all kinds of movements that talk about their gospel. I mean, I can talk to someone that believes in a work salvation and they'll tell me that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, you know, but it's not effective for them. There's no power in it because they don't have the right faith undergirding that message. And one of those things is, who is Jesus Christ? You know, did he come from heaven? Was he born simply as a man? Did he die as a man? Is he a reincarnated angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? You know, or is he God? You know, and so that's one of the aspects of undergirding of that gospel message. And so, so what'll happen today is this: oh, we all believe the same gospel, and everybody gets all, you know, ooey gooey about the fact that we all believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. But to me, that's not enough. You understand? Like, it's not just that you believe death, burial, and resurrection. I need to know what you're believing underneath that. You know, who is this Jesus that you're believing in? And what did he do? You know, some of these movements, the manifest sons of God heresy and so forth, they believe that Jesus went into the fires of hell. You know, did he have to do that? Is that fundamental? Well, I don't believe that's fundamental at all. The wages of sin is death. Death is separation. That's why on the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He experienced all those things that you would experience in hell. He experienced that and he didn't have to go to the fires of hell. The fires of hell were simply a holding place for those that are separated from God. You understand? But Jesus Christ didn't have to go to hell to pay for our sins. That's not the payment. The payment is death. The payment is separation. And so, the payment for your sin is that you can't be with God. And outside of heaven, the only place that exists for eternity is hell, is the lake of fire. So there's two localities. You're in one of those for eternity. And if you have not been made alive and Christ is not in you, then you cannot be with God because you're dead to him. And so you have to be in the other place. That's the locality you'll have to stay, you know. And so it's very important that we see these differences here, and we catch some of these heretics out there trying to convince your kids and your family members that these things have to take place, and they're absolutely not. Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, all these guys, they believe that stuff. It's heresy. It's terrible. You need to stay away from that. And so, move on here. My text I'm taking is from 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration of Scripture, right here, this verse has to be the prime verse that everybody will go to because it uses the word inspiration. This is one of the biggest battles that is being waged against fundamentalist Christianity today, is the Bible. It started, it's always been here, but it's been on the front row of the battle, the front line of the battle, probably since the early 1800s, when Darwinism and those things came into play. And it's never really resurfaced in the minds of Christians as finished battle. They're still fighting it. And unfortunately, the battle has taken the minds of a lot of Christianity. It's a lot of Christianity has given up to this bad doctrine. And the doctrine revolves around the higher criticism crowd, where we're now somehow you're supposed to criticize the text of the Word of God, you know, and that's your calling. And I'm sorry, it's just not. Like, you just do what it says, amen? And let God deal with the Scriptures and preserving them and having them for us, amen? But that is the battle. And many are confused, and many are waffling on which side they are really on. In John 17:14, it says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So what is the big difference between those that are hated and those that are not hated? Well, the ones that have his word are hated. If you're someone that follows the word of God, you will be hated, because it's through the word of God that you live your lifestyle, that you live your life. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That godliness isn't a manufacture of your idea of Christianity. That godliness is something that emerges out of a obedience to Scripture. Amen? And so the Lord even said here, I gave them your word, and the world hated them. So who's going to be hated? Who's going to be hated by the world? Those that hold to the word of God. And you know what? That's why I believe a lot of people give in today, because there's too much of a battle around holding to a perfect Bible. I'm just going to give in to the whole thing here and you know, just get along with people. You know, I choose not to do that. I choose to just boldly and just proclaim it and tell people. And if someone comes in here and they say there's an error, I won't waste probably 30 seconds. I'll say, that's not true. I will tell them right there. I do not mince words when it comes to the Word of God. I will not let somebody come in here and tell us, especially after they've read our statement of faith, that's an antagonistic spirit. And so immediately I'll straighten them out. And then if they try to make trouble, I'll stop them, you know, because it's important. I want our children to have a faith that God's word is perfect and pure, because that's the only way they're going to have a chance. Sure, they're going to be hated by the world, but they're going to be loved by God, and they're going to have the blessings of God in their life, and that's my concern for them. And so no one has declared the word of God perfect or as important as God himself has proclaimed it. As much as I've stomped and spit and preached and so forth, God has outdone me on this. And you see that in Psalm 138, verse 2, it says, I worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Amen. So that's what God did. I mean, that's a big deal. And that's why the world hates God too. You know, he's magnified his word above his name. The word magnify means to become great or to promote in a powerful way. So he promotes his Bible above his very name. You say, well, how does that make sense? Because he knows that the Bible is the thing that we are going to look at and read and understand. Without the Bible, we won't know who he is. So he exalts his word. Throughout the Scriptures, you see him doing this. And so when you see me doing this over the pulpit, or you see people in the church making much of the Bible, just say amen. because we still haven't magnified it as high as God has. You understand that? And so let's not get on this thing about, oh, well, it's only a book. No, sir, it's not just only a book. It's far greater than that. It's a living thing that's in our hands, and it's powerful. So I want to start off this message, and folks, I do plan on getting out here earlier. I've been keeping you late on Wednesday nights. I apologize, but I'd like to get out by 8 o'clock, and so we got about a half hour, and so I'm going to race through this and try to get as much as I can done, all right? And then if I don't, if 8 o'clock comes, somebody can say, preacher, you're lying to us. No, I'll see it. It's right there, big clock right in front of my face. All right. The scripture's titles, all right? The first thing I want to look at is the word Bible. The word Bible comes from the Greek words biblios and biblion. Now, folks, I'm not a Greek scholar, and I don't know. I've known some people that have studied Greek a lot of their lives, and really, it didn't really impress me that much. It didn't make them any more than anybody else, really, because all you really need is the Word of God in front of you. But I do understand the importance of tools. Amen? And I believe that the English Bible came from the Greek language, in the New Testament anyways. And so what we can get from that are tools to help us understand in a clear way, defining things. It's kind of like going to a dictionary to know what a word means. Amen? And so I don't negate that. I don't just throw that out the door because someone's scared that we're going to love Greek or worship Greek. Folks, well, none of us here are ever going to be Greek scholars. That is for sure. And I'm not going to have a Greek class just so you can follow God. All you need is the English language. But I'll tell you something. There is some benefit to understanding the meanings of words. And no matter what word you look at today, you ever seen a spelling bee that children do? I mean, not just children, but these are smart kids. You ever seen those when they're up on stage? And what do they ask for? Can you give me the etymology of that word? So they know how to spell it right. So they'll tell them from what language that word actually came from. The word dynamite in the English language, where did it come from? Well, dynamos. It's Greek, means power, explosive power. And so, folks, there's nothing wrong with knowing the etymology of a word, okay? Don't get on that trip, you know, because some preachers are scared of, you know, that somebody's going to turn to the Greek instead of the English. Folks, the English Bible is authoritative. It's perfect in front of us today, amen? I'm not that insecure, all right? And most people, a lot of people are. And that's why they get bent out of shape. And the Bible says that great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Amen? That's because you know what the truth is. When you know what the truth is, you don't got to worry about being offended at this, that, or the other, all right? Anyways, I just wanted to say that because I'm not a Greek scholar, all right? But I do like knowing the etymology of words because I can learn something about the word and get a deeper meaning by doing studies, and that's called word studies. And if you're a preacher like myself, you know how valuable that is to your ministry, is understanding what words mean. Amen? Now, if you're not a preacher, maybe it's not that important to you, you know? But for me, I'll tell you something. A passage of scripture can seem like, Lord, what in the world do you want me to say there? Until you start doing some word studies. And when you start doing some word studies, it's like that passage just explodes. Something comes right out of it, and it's powerful, amen? So don't be lazy students. You gotta study the Word of God, do word studies. At the very least, get yourself a good Webster's 1828 English Dictionary. That's very helpful. But there's all kinds of tools out there, and I do promote that, but folks, I definitely don't put the authority on the Greek. I put the authority on the English because I don't know Greek. And for me to look at the Greek as authoritative, I'd have to know what the Greek says. You know, I have to look at the Word of God as being the English Bible we have in our hands. And so the word biblios or biblion really just means book. So in Luke 4, verse 17, it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." So it's a book. Number two, the Bible is not just a book, but is the book of all books. Amen? I think it was Sir Walter Scott that said, "Bring me the book," when he was about to die. Lockhart, one of his assistants, asked, "What book?" He says, the book, the Bible, there's only one book. Amen. That's exactly it. So when you're dying, you don't want just any book. He says, give me the book. The book, not a book. I want the book. And he wanted the Word of God. Amen. The second one is the titles are the Old and New Testaments. The word testament means covenant. This word describes the relation between himself and his people. So, number one, when you're talking about a testament or you're talking about a covenant, the first thing to God is not what's on the paper. The first thing to God is you. He's giving you the covenant because of you. He loves you and he's making promises to you. Amen. He made promises to Israel. But following that, the term covenant is first applied to the relation with those God chose for that covenant, but then to the books which contain the record of that relationship and that covenant as well. So if he makes a covenant to you, if he makes a promise, I mean, that's great if I come to you and make a promise and the next day you say, hey, you made me a promise. He says, oh, I didn't make you a promise. God doesn't do that. See, God makes you a promise and then he writes it down on a book that doesn't go away for generations to come. And now you can hold him to it. And that's why he magnifies it above his name. He says, I will never violate the words of my covenant to you. And that's why he put it in a book. But remember, the first application of covenant is to the person, not to the book. Amen. It's in the book for the person. Amen. That's what it's all about. And so Old and New Testaments. So you'll get verses like Luke 22:20. It says, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So the cup is the New Testament, the new promise, the new covenant, the shedding of my blood for the sins of mankind. And there's many other scripture there that we can go to. Hebrews 9:15 talks about the mediator of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:6, it says, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament. That's our ministry we have today. Number three is the New Testament was added to the Old by the end of the first century. So you got to remember something. There was only the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, but by the end of the first century, now we got a New Testament. And so people began to call it that. Amen? So we look at the New Testament and say, oh, that's the way God gave it. Here's the New Testament. No, he gave the Testament. The men wrote it down in the book. And in the minds of men, they said, this is a new testament. This is a new covenant to mankind. Amen. And that's why when you got a Bible, you'll have the Old Testament and the New Testament in there. And so the Old Covenant dealt with the calling and history of the Israelite nation. And so that was the first, the Old Testament, that's really the gist of it. Of course, the revealing of Christ and the typology and so forth, the tabernacle. The letter B, the New Testament records the history and application of the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. So the whole thing is about Jesus coming on the scene, providing himself as the substitute for mankind, dying for us, and then actually establishing the church. And then at the end, coming back for the church and establishing his kingdom. Amen. So the New Testament is that. Number four, the New Testament also reveals the mysteries that were concealed in the Old Testament. Amen. These are very exciting things. In fact, if you do a study on mysteries in the Bible, you'll find that. So you look in the New Testament, you say, oh, mysteries, it means I cannot know. No, really. The word mystery in the New Testament is really just telling you now you're knowing something that used to be hidden. The New Testament is now revealing to you something that used to be hidden in the Old, all right? Like in Romans 16:25, it says, excuse me, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Amen. So what are some of these mysteries that the Lord is revealing in the New Testament? Well, one of them is this, the character of Christ's kingdom. So the Old Testament, you would have the kingdom mentioned. They were waiting for the kingdom, but they really didn't understand the characteristics of that kingdom. And when Jesus came on the scene and started speaking in parables, he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto, and he'd give a parable. So when you read all those parables, what you're doing is you're having the kingdom revealed to you as far as the character of what that kingdom is really like. That's a mystery revealed. Amen. Mark 4:11 says, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Amen. So you're saying, Jesus, why don't you just straightway say what you want to say? Why are you hiding it behind parables? Because it was a transition time where he was dealing with the Jews still. So the Jews would listen, but I'll tell you who understood. Who understood in that group? You know why the Jews didn't listen, didn't understand? Because they didn't want to go to Jesus. Every time you'll see a parable is given, the disciples would go up to Jesus afterwards and say, what does that mean? The Pharisees wouldn't do that. They were too proud to do that. You see, that's why Romans chapter 10 talks about zeal without knowledge. Zeal not only without the knowledge in front of them, they had the words in front of their face, but they didn't have enough desire in their heart to know what those words actually mean. Amen? That's what the word knowledge means. It actually means the acquisition of knowledge. So when they say a zeal without knowledge, it's saying they have a zeal, but they have no desire to know anything else from the Word of God. They've dug their heels in. You've met people like that. I mean, where you've read the verse, say, hey, well, this is what it says. Oh, see, they may be zealous in their religion, but they're zeal without knowledge, you see. And that's the way the Pharisees were. And so when Jesus talked in parables, what he did is he expected those that had a heart for him to come to him and say, what does this mean? He says, well, the seed is the word of God. Da, 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 da. And he goes and explains all of that. Guess what? The Pharisees didn't hear that. Amen. So who's the ones in this room that are going to understand the mysteries of God? Those that get past the Sunday morning experience. Those that say, I'm seeking after the knowledge of the truth. I want to understand. And that's why many people, they're happy just they draw a line. 1 hour a week is all I need. You can have 4 or 5 hours a week. It's still not all you need. You need all the church you can get, but then you need all the personal time you can get too. You know? And by the way, like I've always said, devotional time is different than preaching time. I had some people tell me, well, I get stuff from God on my own. I say, well, that's great, and you should, because that's a part of God's plan for your life, to go to the Word of God and to get something from it. But I'll tell you something, you'll never get what you can get from preaching in your personal devotion time. You understand that? Because there's something that God did with preaching. I don't understand exactly all of it, but he chose it. He chose the foolishness of preaching. I always say, you know, teaching, kind of like I'm doing tonight, is tantalizing your mind a little bit. It's causing you to put the pieces together. Saying, oh yeah, you know, I see this, and you know. But preaching is different. Preaching isn't just putting pieces together. Preaching is driving it down to the heart. That's what it does. And that many times we don't do on our own. We don't rarely let it get down to the heart to such a level. But through the preaching of God's word, God uses it to drive the truth into the heart. That's why I say teaching speaks to the mind, but the preaching goes straight to the heart. Amen. That's why anybody that's ever been called to preach, you know where it usually happens? You know, on the heels of or at the time of the preaching. And that's when they come to the front and bow their knee. And that's why this is important to have an old altar as well. Amen. Where you bow your knee. So the character of Christ's kingdom, letter B, the working of God through Israel's blindness. Like how do we know what God is doing here? You know, with the fullness of the Gentiles come in. It says in Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That is interesting. because that fullness of the Gentiles, that did begin in the Old Testament. Remember the 70 weeks of Daniel? What he did is he took Israel and he put Israel underneath Gentile dominion. So Israel was supposed to have dominion. They were supposed to have their own kingdom. In fact, Israel, the plan for them was to be the ruling government of the earth. They were supposed to dominate, but not dominate as in dominate, dominate as in revealing God to mankind. Amen. But because of their worshiping idols, God had to take them out of the land and put them into captivity for 70 years. And then when they got back, you'd say, oh, it's all over now. No, now it's really just begun. Because that would kick off the 70-week term that Daniel was talking about. And that 70-week term is a 490 years of years that they were going to be under Gentile dominion. Now, that dominion is still going on today because we see within the prophecy of that, it talks about the coming of the prince, which is the birth of Christ. And it says that after that, so you're here, you have these two segments of time, and then the Lord puts, and after that. He says, okay, this doesn't fit, Lord. You're telling me there were 69 weeks, it's already been fulfilled, and then you talk about after that, and then after that, the Messiah is going to be cut off, and then there's going to be another week. So you see, in Daniel, he's already intimating that there is a dispensation stuck between the 69th and the 70th week. Because it's after that that the Messiah should be cut off. And that's within the church age that we're in right now. So you think that it should be over. It should have been over for the Jews. They should have had their kingdom when Jesus Christ came. Amen. But their unbelief has set them aside. And so what the Lord does, and this is what he does with Israel, he puts a pause on their clock. Goes, hits the button, dunk. He's like, I got to freeze you here for a bit. And that's what he did. It's 69 weeks. He hit the freeze button. And then he brought us into the picture. Now we're doing this. See, he didn't eliminate Israel. He just put them on hold. Amen. And the Bible says that after the rapture of the church, what's going to happen is that 70th week, he's going to hit the unpause button again. And then we're back to Israel for seven more years. Amen. To get that other week in, right? And so... so why this pause? Why the pause, Lord? Well, it says right there that blindness in part, it's not the whole reason, but in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That means that there's something that God is doing with the Gentiles today through the church that has to be complete. And when that's complete, he's going to unpause the button. Amen. Also, the mystery of the oneness of the Jews and Gentiles in Christ. This was definitely not something the Old Testament knew. In Ephesians 1 verse 9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. So he made this plan to put everybody in his son. You understand what that means, right? To put him in. It's not like we're climbing into anything. But what it means is that you're meeting God based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in him. You're in his righteousness. You're when the Father looks at you as a born-again Christian, he just sees his son. Because you're in him. That's a positional truth. That is a very important truth. So that's why for you to say, well, if I keep doing good, I'll go to heaven. Really, what you're doing, you're not attacking yourself or other Christians because you never should have been in Christ in the first place. You should have died and gone to hell, is what should have happened. But what you're doing is you're attacking Jesus Christ. You're attacking him. You're saying you're insufficient. But he's not insufficient. Amen. The whole plan, the whole mystery is that God had planned to bring everybody to heaven in his son. Jews and Gentiles alike. Amen. There's only one way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Ephesians 3, it says in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there we have a New Testament mystery revealed, revealing the old. Then it goes on the next verse. It says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and the partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You see, the Jews, they have a new covenant as well. We're in the new covenant. We have the New Testament in his blood. We know that we have a covenant with God based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to heaven because of that promise. But what about the Jews? I mean, where are they in this New Testament? Well, the thing is, the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, it talks about a new covenant that God will make with them as well. And that covenant is very much like the one we have. In fact, it is the same one. The problem is that they don't understand it yet. They don't know it. So the Bible says that after the 70th week, that's when God says, I will make a new covenant with Israel. Because that's when they'll turn to me. Do you understand? He only makes covenant with people that believe on him. And in fact, there's no covenant that comes to pass for anybody that does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes it come to pass. That's why I'm saying, why doesn't Israel have their land? Why aren't they experiencing the land covenant? Why aren't they experiencing all these things that was told to Abraham? And what about the perpetual king, the righteous king that shall sit upon the throne, the Davidic covenant? Why isn't that being played out today? Well, it's very simple. The Lord had to put that all on pause for the time where all of his people will turn their hearts back to him and say, you are the Messiah. And then in that moment, every one of those promises in that minute will come to pass. Every one of them. So if you would, throughout the history, look at a timeline of where the covenants began, whether it's Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic, and all these different times in the history, they would keep running all the way to the end. And the end of all of them would be marked by one event. And that's the coming of Christ. Even though they all started at different times, they're all going to be completed at the same time. Because you have to, you can only have your promise fulfilled in Christ. In Christ. Amen? You know what I'm talking about there? Hopefully you're getting what I'm saying. Good. The fullness of the gospel. Now, was Abraham saved by faith? Yes, he was. But you know, there's a lot of things he did not know, you know, even though he saw some of those things. as he offered his son upon the altar, he saw that God was going to provide a substitute. He understood all that, but he still didn't understand all of it. The death, the burial, the resurrection, all these things, the way they work together. And so the New Testament, all these things come to clarity about what God is showing, even the Old Testament, to his people. I do not believe in the Old Testament you're saved by works. Folks, if that's what you believe, then you've got a real problem, a real problem, because that Old Testament is simply revealed in the New Testament. Amen? Right from day number one, it's been grace, right down to Adam and following. The Mosaic Covenant was not given to save the people. The Mosaic Covenant was given to them to make them a peculiar people. It was the only conditional covenant that was given to Israel. All the other ones were unconditional. In other words, he's saying, no matter what you yahoos do right now, I'm gonna put a king on the throne. No matter what you yahoos do right now, Israel will have all of their land. Amen, it's unconditional. But the Mosaic covenant is individual. It says, if you do this, then I'll bless you like this. And if you don't do this, then you're gonna be cursed like that. And that's very much what it's doing is, after God said, I'm going to bring you to the promised land, he says, this is how I want you to stand out among the world. It's a distinctiveness of Israel. And so the Mosaic law was really just telling Israel, this is what's going to make you distinctive among all the people of the earth. You're not going to be adulterers. You're not going to be thieves. You're not going to be murderers. All of these things. And everybody will say, wow, why aren't they doing these things? You know that even today, when I was in Israel, I don't know when that was, a few years ago, I forget the years all the time, and I asked them, like, I saw a little kid in the middle of Jerusalem, back alley, stores, and a little kid just running around. And I said to the tour guide, I says, like, aren't they concerned that their kid will be kidnapped or whatever? He says, it doesn't happen here. I says, what do you mean it doesn't happen here? He says, it will not happen in Israel. I thought, whoa, it's not going to happen here. You see, that's what the Mosaic Law does. It causes them to think in a way where the things they do are very special. And even though now you know that they're not fulfilling, they're breaking it all over the place. But even in the ways that they are following it, it's still pretty unique. And it causes them to stand out among other nations. Because what other nation can have your children in the middle of your capital city running around the back alleys and not be concerned about them? Jerusalem, you can. He says, oh yeah, if somebody would ever try something like that, they would be killed immediately. Bam. That's law. That's what makes it distinctive, right? So the Mosaic Law was not given to bring salvation into their souls. It was given to show how holy God was and causing them to see, this is the standard of being peculiar to me. But of course they failed, amen? So the law had a second purpose, is to reveal how sinful you are and that this is insufficient. And that's why in the new covenant he says, the old covenant, he says, I will disannul and give you a new covenant. And I'll write the law where? On your heart. He'll give them the Holy Spirit, just like with us, we got the Spirit of God. So the covenant is of the same nature as we have today, that Israel will have, amen? And that's where they'll say, nobody will walk around, hey, do you know the Lord? You know, in the millennial reign, all of them say, yeah. Hey, can I tell you something about Jesus? Probably not, I know him. But I know something you don't, probably not. Everybody's gonna know him. Because the new covenant is gonna place the law of God into their hearts, amen? That's something the Mosaic covenant couldn't do. So the Lord isn't gonna give them a Mosaic covenant to save their soul, knowing that it's not going to save their soul. Amen? But the Mosaic covenant definitely gives a standard of righteousness. But it's a standard none of them could keep. Even Jesus said that. None of you have kept it. Except for Jesus. He's the only one. The only Jew that ever did. Amen? So, where was I? Ephesians 6:19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, the revealing of the gospel to mankind, because they don't understand the deep aspects of this message. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 gives you that message, the death, the burial, the resurrection. You look at 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So this is something the Old Testament did not see. They didn't understand this. It says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Those are all new revelations that they never understood in the Old Testament. Amen? And of course, the next mystery is the church itself. It's in Ephesians 3, verse 9. I got to be really hurry, speed up here. See, I haven't forgotten. Clock is right there. It says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That was not known in the Old Testament. So what we're doing here, see, this is what people don't understand. They think this is some kind of country club or a soccer club or book club or some kind of club. And they go, oh, we'll just come in and sit down and just have a part in the club. No, no. This, my friend, is a serious spiritual thing that's going on in this church. Serious. In fact, the Bible says that the principalities and powers look down to people like you and meetings like this to see what in the world this whole thing about Jesus Christ and what he did is all about. You are manifesting that wisdom to them. That's why even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, does it not talk about the women wearing long hair? Oh, that's just taboo. That's historical. Okay, you tell God that. God, we didn't need it. Why'd you give us that verse? We didn't need it, God. It's a glory to you to have long hair because the Lord has given it for your covering. And it's there also to demonstrate by picture your submission to authority. It pictures that you have a covering over you. The man is uncovered because you're supposed to lead your home. And the women are supposed to be covered with hair because it's a picture of your submission to your husband. The principalities, the Bible says the angels look down to look at that. Well, Lord, we don't need this verse. I happen to believe we do because there's no non-essentials here, you know. And so I will always tell our children, and I don't have to force anybody because they all want to have long hair. I always think of the lady that washed Jesus' feet with her tears. What would happen if she didn't have long hair? You know, it was a glory to her. Yeah, you got the picture. You know, it was a glory to her that she could use her hair to wipe the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And her hair was long enough to do it. Because they understood that truth. In that same passage, it says that it's a shame, that it's by nature we know that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So we haven't come to a place in churches today that, oh, that's historical. That was back then, you know, different cultures. No, no, no. These are timeless truths here. It'll be till Jesus comes. And you'll know it because when you talk to him, he's going to reiterate that to you if you didn't have that thing settled in your heart, and especially if you spoke against it. He's going to straighten you out on it. You understand that? I'm not saying you go up to people and give them a hard time about their hair length. What I'm saying is because that's not how we teach truth. What we do is we teach the truth and people have to willingly, in their whole heart, give themselves to it. You can't force people to obey the Bible. Amen? But I'll tell you something, I'm going to preach it. I'm just not going to, oh, I don't want to hurt their feelings, so let's not. No, you need to know all the word of God, all the counsel of the Bible. So the Apostle Paul, you know what he taught? Long hair on girls. He taught short hair on men. That was a part of his preaching because he said, I taught the whole counsel of God. He wrote it, by the way. That was his epistle. So I guess he probably did. Amen. Letter F is the perpetual and indwelling presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. You see that in Colossians 1:25. It says in verse 26, I'm going to go quickly. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would have made known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Boy, what they would have done if they would have known that in the Old Testament. But that's what we have. That's what we have revealed to us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's why I say, Christian, no run around sucking your thumb. I got no hope. Are you thick? Come on, man. The Bible says you have the hope of glory inside of you. So everywhere you go, every room you walk in, every place you reside, no matter how fast you're going, how slow you're going, Christ is in you and you have hope wherever you go. That is a mystery revealed. Amen. Now the devil doesn't want you to believe you have hope, but I'll tell you something. Christians can walk around like they have no hope and they got all the hope inside of them wherever they go. Amen. The rapture of the church. We're almost done. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That was a mystery hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. And by the way, the last trump is not the trumpets of Revelation. That's just somebody just trying to, I don't know what they're trying to do. I know what they're not doing is being scriptural, because they're not interpreting the Bible correctly. Amen. And letter G, the mystery of Satan's working in this world. Now, we know the Bible talked about the Antichrist, talked about the little horn in the Old Testament. We've seen how Satan worked somewhat, but not like we know now from the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, and he'll be taken, tell he to be taken out of the way." Part of that is 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." See, they didn't understand the depth of Satan's working within the dynamics of the world. But we know that even since the beginning of the last days, that the spirit of Antichrist has been here. Folks, if there's one thing you can take away from COVID and all this stuff, you look the spirit of Antichrist square in the eye. I saw it. You did too. That's why as a Christian, there was something in you that says, this is not quite right. Set aside the disease. I'm talking about everything around it. That's because we have the Holy Spirit of God inside of us, the Spirit of truth. And we know this mystery has been revealed. We know the workings. Amen? The world is blind, but we're not. The Word of God.